Listen for this reading of God's word as it comes to us from Romans. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Thanks be to God.
So when we ask, how do we sing, we are in part asking, how do we pray? And when we ask, what do we sing, we are asking, what do we pray? And when we think we don't know how to do it, when we can't find the words, or the tune, or the breath, or the will, or even when we think we have found some of those things, Paul's gospel word is this: the Spirit intercedes. It is not all up to us, and it is not all up to our words, because there is a Holy One, and they hear our wordless prayer. There is a community, and they sing with us, and they sometimes sing for us when we can't sing for ourselves. It is not all up to us. There is something beneath our words, a subliminal, subterranean surprise. That may move gently and subtly, or sounds that sometimes spark Because sometimes we are jolted into prayer, kicked into a cosmic conversation, echoing the song of heaven and earth, echoing.
That's the way rhyme and meter work in poetry. Now, sometimes they're sweet, like head and bed. Sometimes they're surprising, and sometimes even harsh. I want to look with you at the text in your bulletin of G.K. Chesterton's famous poem, O God of Earth and Altar. The poem was written in 1906 by Gilbert Keith Chesterton, an irascible old character who was a famous critic of society and all things pompous in London during the early Edwardian era. There was nothing too pompous for Chesterton not to skewer, and he did so in so very many forms. Maybe some of you are familiar with the PBS series, The Father Brown Mysteries. You are looking at a character created by G.K. Chesterton. And then there is this poem. Chesterton wrote it, as I said, in 1906, at the height of the Edwardian era, when England was at the height of its power internationally. Its navy ruled the seas, its army held colonies all over the world, and the wealth of nations streamed to the throne. No one could imagine a moment on which the sun set on the British flag. But Chesterton knew that beneath the surface, all of that gold and greed and power was beginning to corrupt the vision on which England had been founded. And Chesterton, always one to speak the inconvenient truth, was eager to make a point of it. And so he fired this gunshot into the heart of British pride and arrogance. O God of earth and altar, bow down and hear our cry. A cry, not something often heard on British lips at the end of the century. Our earthly rulers falter. King Edward faltering? Surely not. Our people drift and die. Cry and die. The rhymes are setting up something dire. There's a crisis brewing. The walls of gold entomb of us, and suddenly we are dealing with images of death. We were at the altar, we began to falter, and now we confront the tomb itself. The swords of scorn divide. Take not thy thunder from us, but take away our pride. Now, if you think that's tough, wait till we get to the next verse. Because Chesterton leaps out of Edwardian England and straight into 21st century America. From all that terror teaches, from lies of tongue and pen, from all the easy speeches that comfort cruel men, from sale and profanation of honor and the sword, from sleep and from damnation. Deliver us, good Lord. Ever the ironist, Chesterton uses in his third verse an image, the tether, the thing that you use to tie your dog to a stake so the dog can have some freedom but not unlimited amounts. And he uses that image as a way of defining the life of the whole of English society, the prince and priest and thrall, the slave. The tether, the thing that binds us and ties us, becomes, in fact, the only thing that will free us. That because we are bound in this tether to the living Christ, God will simultaneously smite us and, in smiting us, save us all. Only after that smiting are we alive with faith and free and lifted up as a living nation, a single sword to thee. Important as it is to sing the music, please don't miss the words, because they will transport you to places you cannot imagine going. Sing with me, O God of earth and altar.
Thank you. Please be seated.
So, there are prayers full of joy. There are prayers full of anger and fear. And then there are prayers that just celebrate the simple goodness of life. But especially prayers that celebrate that goodness in striking and unusual ways. Carolyn Winfrey Gillette is a Presbyterian minister. In fact, she and her husband Bruce are both Presbyterian pastors, and they co-pastor First Presbyterian Church in Oswego, New York. Carolyn and Bruce have been friends of mine for a long time. Carolyn has written something like 150 hymns, and they appear in hymnals across denominational lines, including several in Glory to God. She's written this hymn in celebration, as she did so many of her hymns, in celebration or observation of a particular moment or a particular set of circumstances in life. Carolyn is really good at drawing out the emotions and power of a single moment and giving them to the church in poetic language we can all sing over and over again. She's arranged these stanzas, each one except for the last, to begin with a temporal clause, when. So, when, she says, let me get to the hymn so I can read it properly. When hands reach out and fingers trace the beauty of a loved one's face, we thank you, God, that love relies on the gift of grace not seen with eyes. You see the subtlety of the rhyme that interweaves those lines, but you also see when and we thank you. Now look at the next verse. When fingers spell and signs express, what's she talking about there? She's talking about blindness. So when fingers spell and signs express our prayer of praise and thankfulness, we thank you, God, that hands can see. She has taken the blindness and converted it into an occasion of thanksgiving and celebration. When broken bodies will not mend, we thank you, God, for Christ our friend. In him our healing can begin. He welcomes all the wounded in. Here again, the brokenness of the body is made over into the brokenness of Christ and becomes a moment of healing and restoration. And when the ways we learn and grow are not the ways that others know, we thank you, God, that we have learned your love's a gift and never earned. And again, she's turned it on its head. What might be an intellectual challenge, a learning disability, of struggling with the ways we learn in school, becomes yet another way in which God's grace is manifest by learning that which is not required of us, but rather given to us. And it's only after four stanzas of converting difficulty into thanksgiving that she comes to that last stanza. Your spirit gives us differing ways to serve you well and offer praise. Difference. When all are joined as one, we'll be your able, strong. Finally, what we all see together is the unity that binds us together, witnessed through the differences that Carol, in her well-crafted stanzas, has celebrated.
This is a hymn to making room, and so is this ageless tune. Folk music is usually, in some mysterious way, the music that we were just about to sing, the tune that was just on the tip of our tongue. Like the expected rhyme of poetry, it's the sound we expect just before it shows up. And this tune is no exception. We intuit it as though we had created it, beginning simply from the depths. Rising higher. And then to its peak. And the return. That peak is wonderful and not just on the piano. It is the brief pinnacle in the tune where our voices really bloom, where we make room with breath to sing. This is what melody reveals, not on paper, but in sound, where one note becomes an act of creation. This text is a hymn to making room, and so is this ageless tune. If I were to hear it, all I would think about, with probably too much memory power, would be one of us holding our son and humming along with the plastic nightlight, making a prayer for illumination. How do we pray? Paul is asking. There is a physical posture of prayer we often put ourselves in. It's called morons. And while this is what the word means, we don't need the word to tell us what the gesture means. Inviting, welcoming, pleading, opening. When those little children who are just learning to walk still sometimes want to be picked up, what do? And isn't that what we are asking from God in prayer? To pick us up. And when God reaches down, when she picks us up, and when she sings the words we are about to sing, I hope she uses Linda Ronstadt's voice. Helping our voices to make a weaving blanket of sound. In this setting by John Bell, Psalm, or part of Psalm 46, I will sing twice. The second time, hum with me. Then we'll sing together, and then we'll sing in sections. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God.
Never had I felt so connected with strangers.
I've been waiting for a song like Glory to Hong Kong my whole life, even if I didn't always realize it. One of the moving themes is how the song came together. Its primary composer has opted to remain anonymous. He goes only by the name Thomas. The song's lyrics were crowdsourced and refined on an online forum. And then she writes, "We know when the right piece of music comes along. When we hear tunes like this, aren't we sure that the right piece of music has come along? What is singing in church if not crowdsourcing?"
The poet, Isaac Watts, was born in 1674 in Southampton, England, to a nonconformist family. That's a Congregationalist in our province. His father, Isaac Watts the Elder, was a devout member of his community and was, in fact, so committed to his faith that he was imprisoned not once but twice for refusing to conform to the king's laws. The king's laws about religious worship. So he was not surprisingly quite strict. And when he caught his young son Isaac the Younger with his eyes open during prayer and worship, he was not happy. And he asked the young man about it, and young Isaac explained in verse, "A little mouse, for want of stairs, ran up the rope to say his prayers." Well, his father was even less pleased with him at this point and punished him, which prompted Watts to add then, "O Father, Father, pity, take, and I will no more verses make." Fortunately, Isaac Watts the Younger could not keep a promise. The psalm is, of course, a paraphrase of Psalm 23. And because we know Psalm 23, we know instinctively the lyric of this psalm. But pay attention to the way Watts turns and inverts and wraps around the corner when he writes the paraphrase that has become so deeply ingrained in American Protestant circles. "My shepherd will supply my need. Jehovah is his name," begins. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters," the psalmist's words, "become in pastures fresh. He makes me feed beside a living stream." And that gives room for the psalmist to expand a bit, or for rather Watts to expand on the psalmist. "He leads me in right paths for his name's sake," becomes the Puritan confessional. "He brings my wandering spirit back when I forsake his ways, and leads me for his mercy's sake in paths of truth and grace." But Watts reaches the pinnacle of his achievement in the third stanza of this hymn. The last line of Psalm 23, "And I will dwell in your house forever," is actually parallel to the second line of Watts's final stanza, "O may your house be my abode and all my work be praised." But there are two more lines left to go. And Watts creates something magical. "Welcome, home, rest. There will I find a settled rest while others go and come. No more a stranger or a guest, but like a child at home." I can't help but wonder if the little boy who saw the mouse run up the road to say his prayers hasn't at last found a way to say a prayer his father can hear. Would you join me in singing this beautiful classic, "My Shepherd"?